I have a purpose in doing what I'm doing. It comes from 40 years of preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and studying the Word of God. And that purpose is to let God tell us about Himself and what He wants us to do. We say that we're Christians, and that means that as our religion, our spiritual life is based on the life of Christ and what He taught. We are followers of Jesus Christ. We are disciples of Jesus Christ. And the most important thing, since we are disciples of Christ, since we are Christians, is for us to know what Jesus taught, what He did, the philosophy He had concerning one's relationship to God. And we ought to get it straight from God's Word. There is the power and the glory of being a Christian. This is not simply a book we can use any way we want to. We ought to use this book for the purpose that God intended it, and that is to be our guide and our instruction, the source of our instruction. Today there are so many things that are substituted for the Word of God. And they all may have some legitimate purpose from the viewpoint of enhancing the lifestyle or the emotional well-being of people, but that's not what we're here for. I don't want you to misunderstand this statement, but I am not here this morning to help you. I am here this morning to deliver a message from God. If you will believe it, it will help you. But I'm not here to help you. That's not my purpose. That's not what God called me to do. And I'll show you that as we look at these first few verses of Scripture this morning. My first purpose and aim is to do what God has called me to do. And that is to expose, to preach His Word. And if you'll accept it, it might change your eternal destiny. So let's look now at the book of Mark, beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. A few facts about the author. I think these facts will make the book more acceptable. I don't want to say more interesting, but more acceptable, since he is a man well acquainted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark was not an apostle. He was, at least according to tradition, one of the 70, though there are those who disagree with that. We do know that his mother's name was Mary, and her house was open to the apostles and early Christians. In the book of Acts, chapter 12, the Bible tells us that to her house came many of those who were early in the service of God. Acts 12:12, and when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So Mark is the product of a godly home, the same way that Timothy was a product of a godly home. And I doubt seriously that when Peter and others came to the house of Mary in order to be refreshed, to have a place where they could teach, a place where they could instruct, a place where they could find fellowship with one another, I doubt seriously that Brother Mark was sent outside to play. Jesus said, "Suffer the little children to come unto me." And that simply means that when adults are gathered, such as we are gathered here this morning, that children have a right to sit and to listen to what's happening and to what's being said. I know that there can be a case made for what we call junior church or things of this nature, and I have no problem with nurseries for children who are 1, 2, 3 years old at all. But I think there comes a time early in life when children need to sit with their parents and listen to the Word of God. Now, I know that may cause disturbance sometime, or it may be inconvenient, but I still think it's the best. And I believe Mark gathered a great deal of his Christian education, of his spiritual education, while he listened to men and women who came to his mother's house where they studied and taught the Word of God. Marcus's sister's son to Barnabas. This is how the scriptures put it in Colossians 4:10. So he was the nephew of Barnabas. So here's a family where many people are involved in Christian service. And these scriptures that I've read, they point to the fact that after Peter was miraculously released from prison, that he went to Mary's house. And no doubt they rejoiced that he was out of prison. Peter refers to Mark as "my son." We know he wasn't his literal physical son, so we assume that Peter had a son in the ministry whose name was John Mark, just as Paul had a son in the ministry named Timothy. John Mark adopted the name Mark, which is a Gentile name. His Hebrew name was John, and so he is known by this surname as well as his real name, which was John Mark. And you will see this distinction made several times in the Word of God. He was in the beginning of his ministry a companion of Paul and Barnabas. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 25, the Bible teaches us that Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, we see his name again. And when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John to their ministry. And that was not John as in the one who wrote the gospel, but it was John Mark. It's rather interesting to realize that he was also the object of contention. And I think that proves to us that John Mark wasn't perfect, and Paul wasn't perfect, and Barnabas wasn't perfect. Let's read in Acts chapter 15. "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, 'Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they do.'" This is Acts chapter 15, verse 36 and 37. "And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work." Evidently, Paul thought that Mark had decided not to go to a certain place with them, and the reason isn't given, but obviously it offended Paul, and he thought that Mark had not gone with them for fear of the crowd or for some other purpose. As best we can understand, when he didn't go with Paul, he then went with Barnabas, but they then had a ministry with Peter. So Paul and Peter don't seem to have always been on the same page. And, Peter said, "Paul, He's pretty deep theologically, a lot of things that he writes, and it's hard to understand, difficult to comprehend. And also, Paul withstood Peter to his face on one occasion when Peter was involved in living like a Gentile as long as no other Jews were around. And then when the Jews came, he separated himself and lived like a Jew. He was sort of two-faced in that respect. I hope this doesn't disappoint you that the apostles weren't perfect, and they weren't. The only perfect man that's ever lived is Jesus Christ. And all these other men made some bad decisions, like Paul, and made some bad decisions, evidently like John Mark. But anyway, the contention was so sharp between them, and our King James translators used a word contention, but it wasn't just a mild disagreement. It seems to have been a rather violent argument. The contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark, who was his nephew, and sailed unto Cyprus. And Paul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and went through Syria unto Cilicia, confirming the churches. So there was a division over a decision that Mark had made, and the Bible seems to indicate that Mark, for some reason, had backed out of making a missionary journey that Paul had expected him to make, or stay with them on a missionary journey. At Paul's request, during the last days of Paul's life, he was asked to come to Rome with Timothy. 2 Timothy 4:11 tells us, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." This tells us something else about Mark, and tells us something else about Paul. Even though they'd had a very strong disagreement and a disruption of fellowship, later on that breach has been repaired. And Paul realizes the ability of Mark to do the work of God, to be involved in ministry. So Paul is at Rome, waiting death. And yet he wants Timothy to bring Mark with him because he said, "He is profitable to me and for the ministry." So they obviously forgave one another and became strong in the fellowship and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We understand that he did remain in Rome until Paul's death, became a very close friend of Onesimus, who is mentioned in Philemon and in Colossians 4, chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Now, outside the Word of God, we do have some knowledge of Mark in secular history. Three early historians that I read about record that he went to Alexandria in Egypt, which was the stronghold of learning and philosophy, and he built a church in Alexandria. He died in the 8th year of Nero's reign, which would have been in AD 64. We do not know when he wrote this history of Jesus Christ, probably between 56 and 63 AD. That's just something about Mark. Now, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The word beginning is arche. It means the origin of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is the beginning of the good news that was given a name attached to it. That is, before you might have heard of the coming one, you might have heard of the promised one, you might have read of the anointed one, but here a name is attached to the good news, and that name is Jesus Christ. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is not the beginning of a new plan of salvation. Many people believe that in the Old Testament there was one plan of salvation based primarily upon the law, the Ten Commandments, and another plan of salvation was given by Jesus Christ, which is by grace. And so people talk of the salvation of the Old Testament under the law, salvation in the New Testament by grace, and that's absolutely false. There never has been two plans of salvation. There's always been one plan of salvation. Adam and Eve were saved by faith and by grace. And everyone that's ever been saved has been saved because they had faith in what God said, accepted that by faith, and placed their faith in what God said, and then God's grace enveloped and carried them into a new relationship with God. Works have never been a part of the plan of salvation. Works are a part of God's plan of service. And really, Jesus didn't come to start a new plan of salvation, but he did start a new plan of service and worship. And that's what we're involved in this morning. Jesus brought worship out of the temple, having fulfilled the law, nailed it to his cross, fulfilled all the promises of the animal sacrifices and blood sacrifices, and he himself fulfilled all of them, brought the worship services out of the tabernacle, set them in the synagogues, and we have followed that pattern now for almost 2,000 years. And that's the pattern we're following this morning, is the pattern of the old synagogue services. That is, we sing hymns, we offer prayers, we have men who read the Word of God, we have an exposition of the Word of God. That is the old synagogue pattern that Jesus participated in during his earthly ministry, and obviously used as a prototype for our worship services. That's why we do the things that we do. And as we look at the word gospel, I want us to be very careful that we understand what this word means. It is really a compound word, that is, the Greek word is, and it means literally and has it as its beginning, that is, the word began by meaning the reward for a good message. In other words, we didn't have postal service as we do now. We didn't have television, radio, and all these means of communication. So messages were brought by a runner, an individual. If that message was really good news, the person who received the good news usually gave the person a tip, gave them a reward. So this word that's translated gospel meant the reward for a good message, because a good message was rewarded and the messenger of bad news wasn't rewarded, he was oftentimes killed. In other words, when a man brought the news of a loss of a battle to a king with such bad news, the king would have the messenger killed in rage and disappointment. Now, because of this, the messengers oftentimes would tell and give reports that weren't true. Because the word was so disappointing, the message was so disappointing that they might have been killed. So they began to lie. And so the word gospel began to take on the idea of truth. You ever hear someone say, now that's gospel? You know what they meant by that, don't you? Well, that's the truth. So it also had in it then the idea of truth. The Greek writers used it simply as the good message, and we have seen it translated in Luke as glad tidings. But why the word gospel? That's what we need to think seriously about. Well, it was a word that was used by Martin Luther when he translated the Word of God into German. It was a combination of the German word Gott, which is God, and Spiel, which is story. So these words were combined, Gott and Spiel, and it became Gospel, which meant God's story. Whenever the King James translation was made, it was used in the same way that Luther had used it. The primary misunderstanding is that it applies only to the death, burial, and resurrection. That the word gospel means death, burial, and resurrection. That's its very specific meaning. We all know that the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the core of the plan of salvation. And it's great news. It's glorious news. It's joyous news. But this word is used in other ways. For instance, there is the gospel of the kingdom, which means the joyous news of the kingdom of God. There is the gospel of peace, which means the glorious, joyous truth of God's peace. It's used of God, the gospel of God, which means the revelation of God. It's used of grace, the gospel of grace, meaning the grace of God as it is announced to mankind. The specification is Jesus, the anointed, the Son of God. It is his story. So, in the beginning is how we begin the book of Genesis, and now we look at the book of Mark with the same idea. In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the God. And this is a revelation. This is a setting down in writing of how this all began. And incidentally, how it all ended. And Mark, after this introductory statement, immediately begins to prophesy or to speak of the prophecy of the beginning. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." In the days when kings traveled, they were generally carried in a chair. It was covered and made very, very comfortable, and usually 6 to 8 men would carry it, maybe even 16 men, depending upon where they were going, how long they would have to be traveling. But in order to make sure that none of the carriers stumbled and drop the very important person in the palanquin, the chairs where they were seated, military personnel and slaves would go before them 2 or 3 days ahead of the journey and straighten out all of the rough places, fill in all the low places, take all the rocks and get them out of the way. They would prepare a path so that there would be no stumbling. And that's the figure of speech that's used here. John the Baptist was to be a person who came to the nation of Israel to prepare the way before him, preparing the way of the Lord, straightening out things so that people would be ready to receive and hear Jesus Christ. Instead of Jesus Christ just breaking into the scene, there had to be a preparation of people's minds and hearts. If Jesus Christ had just stepped out and said, "I am the Son of God and I have come to save you," they would have instantly stoned him to death. There had to be spiritual and mental preparation. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ that's exactly what John the Baptist came to do, to make the nation of Israel mentally and spiritually prepared for the entrance and ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, notice in verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. It's strange, and yet I do understand that God did not send a charismatic personality. He did not send a, quote, character. He did not send a mover and shaker. He did not send an organizer. He did not send a builder. He did not, send an administrator. He sent a voice. Now think about that for a minute. The voice, the phoné, a sound, a tone, a cry. The word cry means to shout or bellow. The voice of one shouting or bellowing in the wilderness. The wilderness was not a good location. I mean, people had to leave the comforts of a village, the comfort of a town, or the comfort of the city of Jerusalem, and go out and look for and find John out in the desert. A very hostile environment. Why didn't God send him to the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem? Well, it didn't exist. Why didn't John come in to Jerusalem and rent a comfortable conference area in some of the modern hotels of Jerusalem? It seems strange that God made it difficult. God didn't make it easy to find John the Baptist and hear the message that he was preaching. The reason that people came to John was because they wanted to hear what God had to say, or they wanted to hear what John had to say so they could persecute him. So it's extraordinary that it was God's plan for John to be a voice, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And I think we would be far better off if we would view preachers as voices instead of judging them as to their personality, judging them as to their charisma, judging them as to their looks. And I'm going to put this in because it applies to me now, judging them according to their age. The color of their hair. What are preachers? They are voices. That's what they are. They are voices. That's what God wants them to be. That's what God called them to be. To be a voice. And that's what John was. Now, the Bible tells us John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. The word baptize means to immerse. Never has meant anything else. Never will mean anything else except in Webster's dictionary. And that is because the uses had other means, such as sprinkling and pouring, had been introduced, and he's simply defining it as to the usage, not according to its original meaning. He came baptizing or immersing in the wilderness, the desert area, and he was preaching. Now the word changes from crying. The word crying has in it the idea of bellowing a message. But here the word preaching means to proclaim, to do the work of an herald, to announce publicly. Now the herald didn't have his own message. The herald had a message that had been given to him. Generally, it had been written out, and all he did was just walk back and forth, up and down the streets, up and down the highways, saying this same message over and over and over again. He heralded. He He didn't think things to say. He didn't organize brilliant sermons. He just said the same thing over and over again. What did John the Baptist say over and over again as he heralded, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand"? That's what he said over and over and over. Talk about a boring sermon. John did immerse in the wilderness, and he heralded or spoke of the immersion of repentance for the remission of sins. Now look, the remission of sins is tied to repentance, not to baptism. So many people look at this and believe that baptism washes away sins. It does not. The blood of Jesus washes away sins, not at the point of baptism, but at the point of repentance. And we understand that biblical repentance is not being sorry that you got caught, not being sorry that there are consequences of your sinful acts, but being repentant means that you not only change your mind, but it means that your understanding of what you have changed your mind about is so profound that it affects your whole life. You ever made any decisions like that? Where a decision was so profound that it literally affected the way you lived, the things you did. Now, sometimes we have decisions made for us that cause that. You go to the doctor and he says, "I'm sorry, your blood pressure is extremely high, your cholesterol's real high," and that kind of news that you don't have long to live if you don't change your lifestyle, that'll cause us to change the way we live if we've got any sense at all. This is not what we're talking about here. We're not talking about a forced thing. People came to hear John the Baptist. He talked more than... Now, there's two words that are translated preach, and one of them means to herald, another means to teach or to instruct. John the Baptist did all of these, evidently. So when people came to him, he told them that Israel is a nation of sinful people. They have strayed from Jehovah God. They're displeasing in the sight of God. There's hypocrisy. There's all kinds of spiritual and carnal misbehavior. And the people of Israel are far from the heart of God. They are not living as they should. They're not believing what they should believe and doing what they should do. And when people heard it, they said, "You're right, John. That's absolutely true." And that's what the word confession means. Confessing their sins. It means that they said, "That's right." They agreed with John the Baptist. They agreed with God. They didn't argue with John about, "Well, we're not such great sinners," except the Pharisees, and they did, but John wouldn't baptize them either. So repentance is to change one's mind and to be so affected as to change one's action. The word remission means a dismission or discharge, setting free, remitting one's debt or punishment. Here, setting one free from the penalty of one's sins. What happened? People came, heard what John said, agreed with what John said, confessed audibly that John was right. And when they did that, then John immersed them because they had accepted his message, and when they accepted his message and repented, their sins were loosed from them. The punishment for their sins was cut loose from them. They were no longer joined together. John the Immerser appeared in the desert, proclaiming an immersion unto repentance, a token of, with reference to, the forgiveness of sins. And this word sin doesn't mean any specific sin. But it has in it the idea of evil generically. All forms and phases, all the movements of sin, the evil principle, this can either be in thought or in deed. So it covers the Adamic part of us, the carnality of us, our minds and our actions, all of it. John did immerse in the wilderness, and he did preach the baptism of repentance, the immersion of one unto repentance for the setting loose or dismissing of one's sins. Israel's response to John's preaching, verse 5 tells us, "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." And there was a tremendous response to the ministry of John the Baptist. Everyone seems to have respected him and loved him, with the exception of the Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, the religious leaders of his age. John's dress and diet is given to us in verse 6. "And John was clothed with camel's hair, a commonly what we'd call blue jean type dress, a girdle of skin about his loins. He did eat locusts and wild honey." All I can tell you is this was not so unnatural of people who lived in the wilderness. It would be for us, but it would be like a man wearing overalls, a chambray shirt, or a flannel shirt and eating cornbread and beans. Just common, ordinary, low-down, poor man's chow. Dressed like a poor man. Doesn't mean that he was weird. Okay. Everybody thinks about old John the Baptist. He was really weird. No, there's a lot of poor folk like him who lived out in isolated areas. That's the way they dressed and that's the way they ate. Dress and diet do not make one holy. John lived an austere life because he had been pledged to God as an infant. He evidently lived as an Essene, which was like Samson. And so because of this, he lived this very strict life. But the Bible tells us that he preached about the coming one. Verse 7, "And preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose." Mightier means in comparison to power. John says, you think this is power? Then he's coming with much more power. It is a word of comparison. The word shoes means what is bound under as the foot. Hence, a sandal, a sole of wood or leather bound on the foot with thongs. A very simple device to keep you from stepping on thorns and sharp rocks and things of that nature. Just make a sole out of leather, make a sole out of wood, punch holes all the way around it, put lacing material in it, and then just tie it to your foot. Very common, simple way of protecting the feet. And John said, I'm not worthy. I have no right even to loose this string that attaches these shoes to his feet, meaning he is so much greater than me. The work of the Holy Spirit is introduced here. John said, I indeed have immersed you in water, but he shall immerse you in the Holy Spirit. This work will begin in Christ's personal ministry. In John 20, 22 through 23, Jesus said to his disciples, Receive ye the Spirit. It was the reason for Pentecost and was continued as gifts in the church until the New Testament scriptures were completed, and then that which was given in part was completed.